Bibles, please, and turn to the passage we had read to us. That's Ephesians chapter 4. It's page 183 in the New Testament section of the Church Bibles. I was settling down some time ago to watch an episode of Bergerac, and he was enjoying himself on sun-kissed Jersey, and he was appointed to in the latest imaginary case, to look after some Nazi war crime hunter. And it was fairly clear that Bergerac wasn't too enamoured of this guy. It's the usual sort of bolshy start to most of the episodes. And he was talking with him at one stage about this latest person he'd been tracking down for years and years and years. And Bergerac turned to him and put to him the suggestion, well, what about forgiveness, for example? Did that ever occur to him? And the man rounded on Bergerac and said, that's a Christian virtue. We believe in exacting full vengeance in this life. Well, I've no idea about who the we is in the second half of the sentence, but the man had certainly got the first half of his sentence right. That is a Christian virtue, forgiveness. And it's a virtue that's very prominent in the words we're looking at tonight. So let me read to you again where we're focusing, chapter 4, verse 30. Verse 31. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamour and slander be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Yes, this forgiving love is to be the Christian family characteristic. Every family has its likeness, and this is God's likeness. You'll see from chapter 5, verse 1, in a sense it's a sort of half-time summary of all the practical implications that the apostle is going through, but for us in our series it'll be a full-time summary. Paul is speaking to those who are Christians. He says, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. I hope that's been clear in people's minds if you've been coming through this series. I hope it'll be very clear to you as we approach tonight. This is not how I join the Christian family. That's what'll be explained at Missing Peace. This is how I live when I'm in the family. And I'm to live by showing the family likeness. Nigel was spot on last week, wasn't he, when he says the New Testament constantly tells us to become what we are. We are, in verse 1 of chapter 5, beloved children. Well then, he says, be imitators, or perhaps even better, it should be translated, become imitators of God, of your Father. It's striking words, isn't it, to a generation that's used to finding its identity by striking out on our own and doing our own thing. We're told to find it by being imitators or mimics. And we'll be looking tonight at how to be a good mimic, but not in a comic sense, in a very serious one. So let me say three things about the mimic tonight. Firstly, the mark of a mimic. It's the mark that we've already been talking about. It's the mark that's summed up in verse 2. We're to walk in love. That's what our progress through life should be marked by. Every person, every situation I face is to be met with love. Well, it's easy to talk about that, isn't it? So what exactly is this love? Well, some people seem to think you don't need to define it too much. John Robinson of Honest to God fame once wrote this, love alone, because as it were it has a built-in moral compass, enabling it to home intuitively upon the deepest need of the other, can allow itself to be directed completely by the situation. Quotes like that you never listen to the first time through, so we'll try it again. And just listen to what he's saying. So I remember I've listened to some as well. Love alone, because as it were it has a built-in moral compass, enabling it to home intuitively upon the deepest need of the other, can allow itself to be directed completely by the situation. In other words, he says, Christian, make sure you've got your compass marked love, and then it doesn't matter, you can walk through life and you'll find that intuitively you'll do the right thing. Well, would that that were so. We could then afford a much shorter Bible. You see, it's obvious, isn't it, that Paul doesn't really trust a compass like that. Oh, it's not that he's against love. Yes, he does say walk in love. But we've been discovering these last few weeks that he keeps on resetting the compass every verse. Indeed, you come to verse 31 and you find that almost every word is fine-tuning it, isn't it? Walking in love, according to verse 31, is putting away some very specific things. And we'd better make sure they're nowhere near us if we're walking in love. Walking in love, according to verse 32, is putting on some other equally specific things. Let's try our compasses out. Your colleague gets the credit for what was actually your work. Maybe as a result you're unjustly passed over for an opening. Now where does your compass point? Love? For him or the one who passed you over? Or bitterness? Where does it point intuitively? Or for some, childhood incidents of injustice. You remember them? May just have been the whole tenor of the family and the tone of it. Maybe just some financial thing. You weren't given what the others in the family were, or what you knew Mum and Dad could have afforded to fork out. Where does your compass intuitively point? Isn't it remarkable the way we can remember some of those incidents? I was thinking it over, and I can still vividly remember I couldn't have been more than six, and I can remember being spanked, I thought, unjustly. I just stuck up for my brother who'd just been spanked, I thought, unjustly himself. I've searched my heart. I really don't think I've got any bitterness there. I know my mum and dad love me. I know they did what they thought was right, even though I was totally convinced they were wrong at the time. But what struck me is the way I can still vividly remember the incident. And our memories normally blot out the uncomfortable experiences. How easy it is for those to become bitterness incidents. Are you intuitively, naturally pointing to love, or does it turn us into a sourpuss? Or as one commentator very fairly added, also a sour tomcat. Your flatmate, you can read wife or husband if you have one, never does the chores. Are you intuitively pointing towards tender-hearted, forgiving love? Or does it come out as wrath and anger? Now the distinction here, if there is one, is wrath is the passionate outburst, anger more the chronic condition, you know, that just sets in and stays there, the mood. One of the paradoxes about anger, isn't it, that it can produce blistering heat and a deep freeze, either or. Or clamour. Yes, that has to be put away. The violent assertion of rights and wrongs. You know, is there a subject or a person which if I only knew what it was, I just have to mention it and it would be the cue for another strident everyone must hear airing of the grievance time and time again. Do you know people who've got that? If you know the right button, you've only got to press it and they're off. In fact, it can be quite fun once you know what the right button is. Slander, that's the stab in the back. As I know he did that, but you should have seen what he did to so-and-so. Somehow it seems more moral not to forgive an injustice to someone else, doesn't it? But it doesn't make us any the kinder or the more tender-hearted. and slander is to be put away from us with all malice. That is the most secret of bitterness, the thing that will never be marked on any compass, but nevertheless gives rise to all the rest. All those are to be gone, says the apostle. They're the marks of an ungodly society. God's new clothes are that we're kind, verse 32, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. Now, I tried to think back on whether I was harbouring grudges and whether there were people I hadn't forgiven, and I found myself drawing a blank as I thought, and I found myself again and again coming across people who said, no, I don't really find people get up my nose at all, and there's no real problem. And then I read these words from a commentator, which would probably be worth all our while listening to if we're like that. He was speaking about this duty to forgive one another, and he said, no duty is more readily owned in the abstract. No duty is more readily admitted to and agreed on in the abstract, and none more repugnant to the will in many a case in the concrete. In theory, I can think of no one I've got a grudge against. But bring me up against the person and it'll come to the surface. You know, that flatmate who didn't do the chores, you come home with your friends one evening and there she is, hot and exhausted, or he is, for once breaking into a sweat, and your friend says, hey, you look tired. He said, yeah, I've just done all the hoovering. And you can see your friends are impressed. How great to have a flatmate like that. Now, do you have a grudge or not? I never thought I had until that moment arrived. Then I'm very quick to assert and explain and tell them how many times I've... No. See, remind me of the situation or the saying that's taunted me, and I'll know whether I'm the sort of person who's truly forgiving one another. We're devious people. We'll disguise things, won't we? We'll disguise our bitterness and not think of it in terms of bitterness towards a person, but just towards life in general, or God, or maybe some institution. They're always fairly safe. For others, it's been the motivation for success, hasn't it? It's what drives people on. Bitterness. Very hard to think in terms of putting it away. The mark of the mimic. Walking in God's forgiving love. Secondly, the measure of the mimic. Yes, just how forgiving are we to be? Well, look again at our verses and you'll see we're not called to put on some ham acting performance, but a carbon copy of God's love. Look at verse 32, will you? Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, because God in Christ forgave you. Now, that's not what it says. It actually says forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. It's not because. His reasoning here is not, look, I'd better be pretty kind to everyone else because God was very kind to me. It is just as God in Christ forgave me, so I'm to forgive others. Same thing in verse 2 of chapter 5. Walk in love. Why? Well, walk in love how? As Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. Yes, I am to be as exact a mimic as I can of Christ's forgiveness. And Christ's giving himself up for us. I never watch the mimics, the comics on the television now, because I've discovered the last few times I've done so, I don't know who they're taking off. I have to keep on asking Claire, who's that meant to be? And even if she does know, it doesn't help me, because I'm not sure I know who they are either. But there's no problem here. See, we know about Jesus and his forgiveness and his giving himself up, because we can read all about it in the Gospels. We know about Jesus and his forgiveness because if we're Christian, we've experienced it. As God in Christ forgave you. So notice this, when we're thinking of the measure of our mimicry, it's the completeness of God's love. See, it is a very decisive act in the past that's spoken of in verse 32. Forgiveness is not to be your hope if you're a Christian. I don't hope I'll be forgiven. It's a fact. I mean, I hope you know that. I really do hope if your neighbour was to turn round to you at the end of the service and ask you, you'd be able to say to them, "Yes, I am forgiven." That's what the apostle expects of the Christians he's writing to. Now he says, remember what that involves. Remember what that entails. Remember what God has forgiven you and how completely he's done it. I thought back a little over my past. It is not particularly seedy. I was a student when I was converted. I'd not been a teenage gangster, hoodlum, everything else. I was really quite nice and respectable and boring. But I started to think what God had forgiven me. And he'd forgiven me deliberately evil things, as well as just the carelessly bad ones. He'd forgiven me stupid acts. Ones I was ashamed of, not just because they were wrong, because they were so stupid as well. He's forgiven me persistent failure. Going on and on and on doing it. He's forgiven me devious failure that I've disguised as effectively as I knew how, so that no one else would know it was there. Yes, it may be worth some time as praying to God to show us our sins, and not to drive us to despair over them. And I pray he'll show you his forgiveness at the same time. But just so we understand how deeply and thoroughly we've been forgiven, how deeply and thoroughly we're to forgive. No wonder he says, let all bitterness be put away from you with all malice. Some of you will know the story of Corrie ten Boom, who was, a middle-aged Dutch Christian. With the outbreak of the Second World War, she was put in a concentration camp. And after the war, she went on a tour of Germany and German prisons. And she visited one of the men who'd been one of the governors of the prison in which she'd been incarcerated. He was a Nazi. He'd been sentenced for his war crimes. And he discovered in prison the forgiveness of Christ. She went into his cell, sat down, and they started talking together. He discovered where she'd been imprisoned and said, "You weren't in that prison when I was a governor, were you?" And she said, "Yes." He put his head in his hands and he said, "I'll never forget those things I've done." And he wept. And then she recalls he looked up and a smile filled his face and he said, "Thank God that Jesus Christ has borne the responsibility of my guilt." And a dark thought came into Corrie ten Boom's heart. So she thought, is it that easy? Meanwhile, my father died in your hands. My brother's a cripple. My sister was beaten to death in the sanatorium. I suffered untold horrors, and you're just forgiven. Then she said, I saw it. It wasn't so easy. It cost Christ the pain, the agony, the blood and the sweat of Calvary. See the measure of this. Someone has experienced this forgiveness, and that in itself is a temptation to bitterness for her. Until she remembers how God loved us and gave himself for us. Now, the completeness of this love, the scope of it. Look down to chapter 5, verse 2. You see, walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. Notice that "us" has come back in here now. That is, as Paul's writing in this letter, Jew as well as Gentile, Gentile as well as Jew, prisoner as well as commandant. There are no exceptions. See, if you're like me, you're good at the loving and the giving yourself up for some. But most of us are just good at doing it selectively. It's It's going to be one of the great challenges to the church on the Isle of Dogs, isn't it? As the developments go up and you've got the true East Ender and the yuppie living side by side. Who's going to come and minister and give themselves equally to both sorts? It'll be very difficult to do. They'll need to keep remembering verse 2. The Christ who gave himself up for a thief, a criminal who died on a cross. Yes, you can get those types, can't you? But this Christ also gave himself up for the white-collar thieves, the Zacchaeus and the Levi. Now, who'll give themselves up for the pickpocket, the robbery with violence man, as well as the inside trader, the computer fraudster? This Christ gave himself up for those who didn't count, the ones even his disciples were trying to keep away from him. You remember the children on the road? The blind beggar by the side of it? The sick woman who touched his garment? Now you can get people who are good at giving themselves up for those, but which of them will give an evening over to someone from the religious establishment, as Jesus did with Nicodemus? Or which of them will spare the time for an interview with a rich young ruler? Now, the same question can be asked in reverse. You say, you don't understand, Hugh. Listen, the people I have problem with, they've been against me for years. They're endlessly scheming my downfall. They twist what I say and do. They put the worst interpretation on it. They're impossible. You can't win with them. What's Jesus got to say about them? Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, killing the prophets and stoning those who are sent to you, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. To precisely those types. And walk in love, as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. The measure of the mimic. You see, he expects there to be a relation between God's forgiving love and the Christian's forgiving love. So the come missing piece, when someone speaks of God's forgiveness, we ought to be able to expect that there'll be people, if they've known us for long enough, who'll say, oh, is that something like the way these Christians are treating one another? See, look at the contrast, the complete change the apostle is expecting from these Ephesian Christians. Chapter 4, verse 19. You've become callous. You've given yourselves up to licentiousness. Well, now it's time for the old nature to go off, the new nature to come on. Verse 32. You're going to be no longer callous, but tender-hearted. Chapter 5, verse 2. You're no longer to be given up to licentiousness, but to be given up for others. It's exactly the same words. And in case this is still in the land of airy-fairy, it's very easy to talk in this language, isn't it, in theory? Let me just show you the only other incident in the New Testament where that phrase, a fragrant offering, comes. It's over a few pages, page 187. Brings us right down to earth again. Philippians 4, verse 18. I've received full payment and more. This is the imprisoned apostle to the Philippian Christians. I'm filled, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. It was money to a far-off missionary in need. That's the way they'd given themselves to others. The mark of a mimic, forgiving love. The measure of a mimic, a carbon copy, comprehensive forgiveness. A giving to one another regardless of type. Lastly, the need for the mimic. The need for the imitator of God who'll walk in love. It's obvious in one sense in our world today, isn't it? You only have to wait for the latest news from Ireland or the Lebanon or wherever. But that's not the scene that the apostle's writing of in these verses. Now, look back at verse 32. He says, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. He's warning me that I'm expected to be this mimic within the church. See, being Christian doesn't mean I'm perfect. That means being in a group of Christians doesn't mean they're perfect. So I'll need to exercise this forgiving, self-sacrificing love, even with the person sitting next to you. The old ditty's right, isn't it? You know, to live above with saints we love, that's our hope of glory. To live below with those we know, that's a different story. The thought of spending eternity with Mervyn in heaven is great. Just being with him between now and then, that's the problem. Sorry, Merv. But you've got to forgive me. Listen. Let me try and be serious. If the need for this isn't that apparent to us at St. Helens, can I suggest that it's this? Our geography and our size are great for a number of things, but they're a huge disadvantage for being family. And if you're not really being family with other people, then frankly you can get away with this kind of loving. You know, I can avoid going through the pain of having to forgive someone else very simply by just making sure I don't bump into you again, and there are plenty of other people I can meet. And if you'll go home to Islington and I go home to the East End, why, I can survive on a very superficial relationship if we only meet for a couple of hours a week. We're big enough for me to be able to give myself to plenty of people without ever getting outside the types that I like giving myself to. Very easy, isn't it? And the service is over and you're over at St. Andrew's and you're mixing in after eights just to keep around friends and people you wouldn't mind having as friends. Well, the suggestion here is that if we actually got to closer quarters, we would need to put on all these qualities. And if we're not getting that close, then we're playing it again. And the fact that these are expected within the Christian community also means let's drop false pedestals, can we? Neither St. Helens as a church, nor the people in it, even the so-called best of them, from your Read, Mark, Learn leader up to Dick, need to be put on stupid pedestals. I take it that the New Testament encourages me to think I'll need to exercise forgiving love on all of them. And I'll need to give myself to all of them. Your leaders, just like yourselves, aren't above needing forgiving or loving as people. I'm not flying a flag. I'm not crying for help. I do feel thoroughly well supported. Don't feel you've got to ring up the Palmer household non-stop to say how much you love me. Well, I don't mind. Or even ring it up to say you agree I need plenty of forgiving. You can tell me that face to face. But doesn't that follow from this? He's expecting us, isn't he, to have to forgive one another. So I won't pretend I'm perfect, and you needn't pretend I'm perfect either. But we know it applies the other way around as well. Then again, this kind of forgiving love, this kind of walking in love, is what is required of me as a Christian. Do let's keep remembering that in case we get things out of balance. See, the wiser I get as a Christian, the clearer I become on issues, funnily enough, the harder it is to exercise it. When you've come not just to a feeling, but to a conviction on some of the issues that go around today, whether it's, charismatic issues, specific views of creation or the last days, the abortion bill, these verses become more and more relevant. So long as I'm just talking in the language of, I don't think it's quite my scene, but fine for those whom it is. Or, it's not really the way I see it, but I'm not quite sure whether there is an answer. Then it's fairly easy to have a tender heart to someone who thinks differently. The moment I've come to a conviction that the Bible says this is the right thing and that's the wrong thing, when I've come to that conviction and I meet the person who says the opposite, or I've come to a Bible conviction that there is no right or wrong on this issue, and I meet the person who insists there is, that's when you start having to read verse 32, isn't it? That's when I have to work at it. It's a remarkable story told of, well, I've heard it told of both Wesley and Whitfield, but more frequently of Whitfield. The two of them were probably the two greatest evangelists of the modern era in this country. Well, modern, stretching a term. And they were contemporaries, and they fell out over doctrinal issues that got more and more serious between them. And one of his followers, in the way it is, the followers always try and make the split more serious, came up to Whitfield one day and said, "Mr. Whitfield, do you think we'll see Mr. Wesley in heaven?" "No," said Whitfield. And the follower was feeling rather pleased that he put the question that way. And Whitfield went on, "No," he said, "when we get to heaven, we'll be so far from the throne, and Mr. Wesley will be so close to it, we'll not see sight nor sound of him." Now, if you read their correspondence, you'll know how deeply their differences affected them. You'll know how firmly Whitfield held to his position. Friends, if you and I can hold to our position as firmly as he did and be as tender-hearted and forgiving as that, we're beginning to get the balance the Bible requires of us. A tender heart is as much a requirement as a clear head. It's as much a requirement as a clear head. Listen to this. If it wasn't from a responsible writer, you'd think it was a caricature. It's an article on a march in Washington, America, 6 months ago, 300,000 gay right activists. So the scene can be repeated here soon. There was a small group of outspoken Christian protesters. Now, forgive the language, but I want you to get the feel of what was going on there. It'll make the point. This is what the Christian protesters were saying. "Faggots, go home," their leader screamed into a microphone, and the others took up the chant, "Faggots, go home, faggots, go home." And when that got tiresome, they switched to, "Shame on you for what you do." Between chants, the leader delivered mini sermons about false priests, wolves in sheep's clothing, and the hottest fires in hell, which he said were reserved for sodomites and other perverts. "AIDS, AIDS, it's coming your way," was the last taunt in their repertoire. Now, the gay marchers themselves had mixed responses to these Christians. The rowdy ones blew kisses or retorted, "Bigots, bigots, shame on you." One group of lesbians got a few laughs by yelling in unison, "We want your wives." And the writer goes on and says this, "Over 1,000 people there marched under the banner of a denomination that professes a mostly evangelical theology except for its stance on homosexuality. This last group had a poignant reply to the beleaguered Christian protesters. They drew even and stopped to face them and then sang, 'Jesus loves you, this we know, for the Bible tells us so.'" Well, he comments on the ironies of that scene. On the one side, righteous Christians defending pure doctrine. On the other, sinners, many of them openly admitting to homosexual practice. Yet one side spewed out hate, and the other sang of Jesus' love. Friends, it's a caricature. We see things more closely. No, it happened. But I hope and pray it's a caricature for us. But we see it more closely, don't we? More clearly, when it's in black and white like that. A tender heart is as much a requirement as a clear head. And I don't say that to try and muddle clear heads, and to try and weaken standing for the truth. God knows how much we need that. I say it to make sure we don't divorce our heads from our hearts. We need clear heads and tender hearts. That's the requirement. That's what's asked of us. Well, my time's gone. The mark of the mimic, walking in God's forgiving love. The measure of the mimic. Why, it's the carbon copy, comprehensive forgiveness offered to all types. The need for the mimic. We're to expect to exercise that love, even with one another. It's required of us. So let's keep our hearts in tune with our heads. I don't know how to pray for someone else to forgive someone else, if that's what needs doing. So I'm going to suggest we're quiet now. It may be that some need to ask God's forgiveness for a bitter spirit. Maybe that some need to ask for grace to root it out. You know what you need to pray. Let's pray.